sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Psalms. This evening we will meditate for the next little while on Psalm 5. Psalm 5. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider this prayer of your servant David, we ask, Lord, that it would build us up and edify us, that we might learn in it even how we are to pray and how it is that we are to come before you. Would you build us up and increase our faith through our meditations on this, your word? Pray you do so by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, friends, one of the things that we gain so wonderfully from the Psalms is biblical training in how to pray. And the Psalms, well, they show us how it is that we can and should talk to God, the types of things that we should take to God in the manner of our speaking to him. Now, prayer is one of those things that we all acknowledge is a Christian duty. We know that we're supposed to do it. And as we discussed this morning at length, we are made actually for a face-to-face relationship with the Lord, a relationship of dialogue in which we talk with God and enjoy God. And prayer, in a very special way, is a preparation for that. How it is that we are to relate to God. The Bible does not just leave us to our own devices and imagination in our prayers. It gives us a book chock full of examples of how we come to God in prayer. That is what we have here in Psalm 5, a good example of a prayer of King David. Over the next few minutes, I want to open up this prayer and consider it with you. And I want to do so in two ways. First of all, I want to look at David's crisis in prayer. And then I want to look at David's confidence in this prayer. David's crisis in prayer, and then David's confidence in this prayer. At the very outset, as we open up this prayer, it's evident something is, well, it's very wrong. Psalm opens with David groaning. Verse 1, that word for groaning is actually a very unique Hebrew word. It's only actually found one other place in your scriptures, in Psalm 39, where it's translated musing, speaking about a kind of interior thought of your soul. Psalm 39, verse 3, my heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burnt. So the translators have chosen groaning here. It can also mean meditation of a sort of troubled sort. David is lifting up here, well, he's lifting up something of an interior trouble of his heart to the Lord, a groan to God. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, "Give attention to the sound," or the noise, we could translate it, "of my cry." So, in these first two verses, David has offered up a groan and a noise. That is how he opens his prayer to the Lord. I imagine you know something of, well, you know something of the type of deep groan or musing or ache of the soul that David is describing here. Something that is, it hurts and it's deep, deep down inside, and perhaps it's even something that you have not ever shared with someone. And if you tried to share it, if you tried to put it into words, that ache of the soul, you'd find yourself somewhat unsuccessful. We have that sort of thing, a type of trouble that will settle upon our hearts in such an interior way that all it is just an ache. My point here is just simply to point out that David, and the example of prayer that he sets forth for us, he offers that up as its own kind of prayer. His groan to God is his prayer. The noise of his cry, like an infant crying for its mother, that is itself a type of prayer. There is here, I think, one very practical application about prayer. Sometimes we think and we work very hard to be very articulate in our prayers, and that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to want to put words in beautiful ways to the Lord and speak in very formal ways, but I just want to reflect on the fact that that's not the only example of how prayer is done in the Bible. You know, if you sometimes are that sort of person that you wonder how it is that you should pray, and you sort of feel like you don't have the articulation of your thoughts and your heart before the Lord, well, there's comfort for you in a passage like this. You can just take your groan and offer that up as its own kind of prayer to the Lord. In fact, we're not the only ones who do that. Remember how Paul describes spirits interceding for us in prayer in Romans 8. Verse 26, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You know, you don't have to be entirely put together in your thoughts, in your emotions, to just run to God. Offer that up. It's a prayer to him. It's acceptable. It's worship to the Lord when we do that. We simply offer up groanings and noise. Now, why is David groaning? Well, as one commentator sums up David's crisis, his problem in this psalm, the problem that David is experiencing is the propaganda of his enemies. That's the occasion of David being so deeply troubled. We see this very plainly in verse 6. When David begins to speak of those who speak lies, he says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And then he speaks about something else for a verse or two, but he returns to it in verse 9 of this psalm. "For there is no truth in their mouth," he says. "Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." David is troubled by his enemies, but in particular by their sins of the tongue against him, the deceit that they have leveled against him. Now, this is something of a theme in the Psalms, and sometimes I don't think we appreciate this theme quite enough. The Psalms actually talk a lot about lying lips and deceit and the deceit of men. This is something of a theme that returns time and time again in the Psalms. And we don't give it Well, we don't give it much seriousness because I think sometimes we think that sins of deceit or untruthfulness in our enemies, well, those aren't, well, they're not very serious. We have sayings like sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I have this sort of sense that sins of the tongue, well, those are light sins. They are sins without real consequence. But just consider for a minute what David's experience would have been. David would have understood, especially as a king over the people of God, how destructive lies and propaganda could be towards himself. His position would have given him that vulnerability. You know, things like lies and slander can really destroy a leader. It really can. You ever notice this? This just happens, I think. We don't always observe this phenomenon in our world, but you think about any righteous ruler. A righteous man becomes a governor of a state, let's say. What immediately happens? Well, this massive campaign by his enemies to just throw stuff at him, just throw accusations, to tear apart his reputation. And they will stoop to sometimes very great lengths in order to lie and deceive and in order to tear down that man's reputation. This happens not only to political leaders, it can happen to elders, it can happen to even prominent pastors. Deceit and lies are actually very destructive in the life of, well, any sort of leader. Revolution and the destruction of it is often built on lies and deceit. David would have been especially vulnerable to this. So he's cut to the heart. He groans under the weight of these lies. These are serious threats. He calls them destruction. He says they're an open grave. That's a serious image. David is saying lies are like death. They carry the potential of death. And I'll just point out a simple application here. I think we all would recognize, first of all, the basic application that we should not lie. You know, that's in the Ten Commandments. We all understand that. But the Bible says a different application, or has a different application in this realm of deceit or lies. And it's one we can overlook. You see, it's not just that we're responsible not to lie ourselves. It's also that we're responsible not to hear a lie. Do you know this? Proverbs 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. You're not just responsible for what you say, you're responsible actually for what you hear. Giving ear to a lie is a serious thing. It's one half of the mechanism by which lies spread, is it not? A lie needs a hearer. And we're responsible not to be that hearer. I think that's one application here. There's another, I'll just add, actually, the Westminster Larger Catechism is very helpful on this. In the portion of it, when it talks about the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment, one of the things it lists is receiving and countenancing evil reports. It's a significant thing to hear a lie. We should think about that. There's a particular kind of deceit that David points out in verse 9, one that I think is particularly destructive to all that is good and holy in this world. He points out in verse 9, they flatter with their tongue. They flatter with their tongue. The Bible, again, has a lot to say about flattering lips, or another way you could translate it is slippery lips. I think that's actually a preferable translation in so many ways. It's very illustrative. Flattery, the reason I think it's so destructive is because it's a lot more enjoyable. You know, deceit in the interest of tearing people down, you sort of feel gross after that. You also feel gross after flattery, but everyone likes a little bit of flattery. Being built up by things that aren't necessarily true, but make us feel good. This is actually a very destructive form of deceit. Flattery is a form of deceit. It's a tactic of winning an audience and influence with people through telling them things that they want to hear instead of the truth. That's the basic definition of what flattery is. Telling people what they want to hear in order to win influence with them. It's insidious. Well, like I said, because it's enjoyable. And I'll just tell you, I think, in my observation, if there is one kind of deceit that is especially peddled in our world today, it is this one. It's the sin of flattery. Of telling you what you want to hear instead of the truth, which you might not want to hear. You know, I think so many of the destructive sins that we think about that sort of live beneath in the substructure of all of the major sort of sinful movements of our day. Just think of the ways that flattery operates as at a very core level to establish them. You know, I have a laundry list, actually, as I was reflecting on this last night. You know, think about the flattery of liberalism. You know, the flattery of liberalism, you deserve to be free, to choose who you are, to live a life as you please. You hear the flattery? Something we want to hear. Think of the flattery of sin. You know, you don't deserve to feel so guilty and shameful for your sin. You know what that is? That's really just society's expectations on you. You should be liberated from guilt and shame in your sin. It's a form of flattery. You could think of the flattery of divorce. How often have you encountered in the world a kind of reasoning from those who are about to go through divorce? And what they say to themselves, I deserve to be happy, no matter the consequences to my spouse or my children. It's a flattery, a type of flattery, the flattery of the marketplace. You deserve this shiny new product. Flattery of transgenderism. You deserve to be free from the restraints of nature. Do you hear it? Do you hear the kind of egomaniac lies that live, that stroke people's egos and incite their desires and inflate their sense of self-worth in false and destructive ways in order to gain an audience and influence from them? It's everywhere. And wicked men, they do this. Well, they do this not to make you more free or more happy or more holy, more godly, more noble. That's not their interest. What they want is your influence. They want influence over you. They want to crawl their way into your pocketbook and your life for you to lend them your ear by their flattery. I'll mention the fact that churches and pastors are not immune to this kind of thing. You know, you could think of the flattery of false preachers. There's a type of preacher out there who will not tell you about your sin, will not speak in a frank and honest way with you from the pulpit about the reality of sin, will not speak about hard things like hell or destruction or God's judgment. This makes its way into the church. It's worth considering the ways that the deceit of flattery destroys the people of God. How do we gain refuge from it, though? Well, turn to the place where David places his confidence. We turn to the Lord. That's my second point this evening, David's confidence in this prayer. As we open up this second point, I count six things, or probably more, that demonstrate David's confidence. Aha, You thought you were in a 2-point sermon. Now you're in an 8-point sermon. Don't you love it when the preacher does that to you? We'll go through them quickly. 6 things that I think illustrate David's confidence, even in the midst of the crisis of his enemy's deceit. For one, David puts his confidence in God, first of all, by his priority of prayer. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning he comes before the Lord. And I simply want to point out the very obvious application that David prays in the morning. That he turns to God before anything else in his day as a demonstration of his confidence being in the Lord. There's a simple application here, I think a good recommendation. It's not a command, but I think it's wise to think about what is the first thing in your day, and how does that demonstrate your confidence and where it lies? There's a reason I think it's a valuable thing to open the day with prayer. It's a very simple application. But secondly, David puts his confidence in the covenant that exists between him and God. Where do I see this? Well, notice what he calls God in verse 2, my king and my God. You know, one of the wonderful things that David is capturing there by calling God mine. Notice how many times that word my happens there in those early verses. One of the wonderful things that David is capturing there is the fact that God is not in heaven as some neutral party observing the deceit and the words being flung back and forth between the good and evil. No, he's a God who has a side. He has a side with his people. He has bound himself to them by his covenant. And that word my is one of the key words that exists underneath this thing we call covenant theology. That is the sum of covenant theology, that we are his people and he is our God, mine. He's not just a king that we're pleading with and pleading our case before. No, he's our king. He belongs to us. And he's bound himself to act on our behalf. He's obligated himself to do so because he's bound himself by his covenant. The David. Third, David puts his confidence in God's character. In verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. David is simply reflecting on the fact God is holy. The wicked are not. You know, that basic fact, a very simple one, ought to give you and I so much comfort in this life. You know, the wicked seems so very scary. Here's the fundamental reality that the wicked live in. They are on the other side of a gulf that exists between them and God. He is holy and they are not. Which means that he will be the destruction of the wicked. His character is holy. He will not suffer their wickedness forever. Fourth, David puts his confidence in worship. You know, as you think about this psalm, David in crisis, where does he go? Verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. You know, when we are faced with wicked men or enemies or those who are slandering us or the church, it tends to distress us a lot. And, you know, the basic fact is that we oftentimes try to look for a new tactic. What are we supposed to do to deal with this? You can go online and you can find all sorts of Christians they're very troubled and they argue with each other about what it is that we ought to do in the face of the lies and deceit of our world. They're very distressed about it and they have all sorts of tactics. But David doesn't reach out and he doesn't grasp for a tactic. He doesn't say, Lord, I need a new propaganda wing of my own to respond to this. He doesn't. He doesn't ask the Lord for a new campaign manager, one who can revive his public image. He's not interested in getting on Twitter in order to own the libs and scorch them. No, he relies on the ordinary means of God's grace. He answers the wickedness of men by going into the house of God and worshiping him. Brothers and sisters, that remains one of our basic commitments in the face of our enemies, is the number one thing that we can do to deal with them is just go before the Lord and worship him. Go to his ordinary means of grace, the worship of God with his saints. We don't need a tactic. We need worship. But fifth, and relatedly, David places confidence in God's righteousness. Notice there in verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." You know, one thing that is easy to do when you are under spiritual attack by enemies and people are sinning against you, one of the most intuitive responses that you and I have is to sin back. Sin begets sin. It's just a basic fact. You have children, you know this. Things are going merrily, fine. One sibling sins against another, and suddenly the other is sinning back. That is our basic nature, to hit back and hit as hard and give it as good as we got it. And David recognizes the temptation of this. He says there, "Lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies." This is, I think, well, it's what the Lord calls us to. We don't fight sin with sin. That is not how Christians are called to live in this world. When we are reviled, we don't revile in return. When we are lied about, we don't lie about in return. When we are sinfully scorched and burned and whatever it might be, we do not have the luxury of sinning in the face of sin, and we need to fight that temptation. We actually need the grace of God that he might lead us in the ways of righteousness. But sixth, David has confidence in God's protection. Verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield." You know, brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to survive in a world as bogged down and filled with the open graves present in the throats of liars, the only way we will do so is by his favor, his grace in protecting us. This is where David concludes his psalm, where David finds his comfort in the fact that the Lord covers us as a shield, that our rest and our comfort and our security in the face of the attacks of our enemies and their lies and their deceit is found in the presence of God and his grace and favor upon us as his people. We need to turn to the Lord, brothers and sisters. We need to rest in his covenant promises. We need to seek his righteousness. We need to revive our worship. We need to take refuge in God. And he will sort it out. The wicked will fall by their own counsels and by the web of deceit that they have woven for themselves. But God will protect his people. He will be our refuge through it. As we trust and obey, and as we worship him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in so many ways, we only glimpse partially what David suffered under the weight and the burden of. And yet, O Lord, we have our own distress, the peddled lies and flattery of the world around us. We are inundated by it. So many ways we are even accustomed to it. Lord, protect us. Give us your grace as we seek your favor and your protection, as we seek to preserve our children in the face of the lies of the enemy. Lord, grant us that we might be truthful, that we might be your people, that you might be our refuge. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.